your family from 40 years ago. Think about it. How would you answer that? That's back in 1986. That's a little bit a while ago, right? Now, those of you who are alive may be able to tell you at that time, maybe a little bit about your parents, a little bit about your grandparents, and maybe what they were generally doing or where they may have generally lived. Many of you, of course, who weren't even born yet, might be a bit more hard-pressed to answer. It's hard to remember. Even now, I was alive back in 86, but it's kind of hard to remember how much of that took place back then. I can tell you just images and glimpses into our family. But what if I asked you not only about your family 40 years ago, but I asked about your family 400 years ago? Would you be able to tell me anything about your family? Could you tell me about your ancestors? Maybe where they lived? Maybe how many children they had? Maybe what kind of occupations did they do? I think the majority of us here would be quite hard-pressed to say with any certainty where they even lived. I might, for my own family, guess China. But who knows? Maybe they lived in Korea or in Japan or some other Asian country or Southeast Asia. They could have been anywhere 400 years ago. I wouldn't be able to tell you much of what they did, nor what they believed, nor what they valued, much less know their names. 1626, 400 years ago, is a long, long time. Wouldn't it be interesting for each of us to have a set of books that we could open up that would simply by reading it reveal the history, the names, the beliefs, the occupations, the values, the treasures of our people? Wouldn't you want to read that book? I think I would. I think we'd all want to know what's in it, because there's a curiosity. God's created us this sense of curiosity into our families, our heritage, who we are. Why am I the way I am today? It's influenced a lot by my parents, my grandparents, but in many ways it's influenced by my ancestors even 400 years ago. Well, you know where this is going. Israel, after 400 years in Egypt and 40 years in the wilderness, had such a book. In the books of Moses, right? From Genesis to Deuteronomy, no Revelation yet. God reveals to them who they are. Most importantly, who they are is defined. The most important thing that defines who they are is who their God is. Who their God is. The Lord God, as some of our translations or some of our translations will say, give us the name Yahweh is their God. As we learn from Israel's relationship with their God in the days of their wilderness, in the book of Deuteronomy, and we also learn about our relationship with our own God today. And though we are not Israel, we thank the Lord that our God is the same. Their nation was chosen by the Lord to be a special instrument through which all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And we, the majority of us here who are Gentiles, have been, by the grace of God, have been grafted into his olive tree, become part and adopted into his family, into the kingdom of God. The God who is with Israel in the days of Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, is the same God who is with us today. And so we study the Deuteronomy to understand Israel's history, who they are. But we study Deuteronomy, really, for Israel learned who their God is. And as we study this book, we learn who our God is. The whole book of Deuteronomy is just a bit of a review. Written in the form of a treaty. They call it a suzerain-vassal treaty. It was a typical treaty in second millennium B.C., That's 2,000 years ago, 2,000 BC. That's a long time ago. But they have different records of these things. And they said, oh, it's very similar, written in a similar style. The Lord God is their suzerain, or sometimes another, aka their king. And Israel is the vassal of the king, the servant. in such treaties, there would be a preamble, and then it would be, following a short preamble, these treaties would include a historical prologue that would recount the relationship between the suzerain, the vassal, and the sovereign. And this is what we find in chapters 1 to 4 of Deuteronomy. In chapter 1, we learn that the Lord recounts the failures of Israel to follow his command to take possession of the promised land. According to chapter 1, verse 32, they did not trust the Lord their God. They were afraid. And instead, they rebelled out of fear. And as a result, Israel was minded that they were cursed as a nation to wander the wilderness for 40 years. The history of Israel's relation with their God continues for us today in chapter 2 of Deuteronomy. Despite God's judgment, despite that God cursed them and would make them wander in the wilderness for the next 38 years, 2 years had already passed by then, but 38 more years for a total of 40 years in the wilderness. Despite God's judgment, God does not forsake Israel. You know, if it's just like, in a sense, it's a picture of your parents when they tell you to go to your room. You've been exiled to your room because you've been bad. You did something wrong. But nevertheless, your parents still didn't forsake you, right? They still love you. They will come knocking on your door, tell you when you're ready to come out and talk, you come out and talk. Because the relationship is that door is always open. And God is always open, always there for the nation Israel. He did not abandon them, but continued to be with them, as we'll see in this text. And after 40 years, as we're now, the context of Deuteronomy is that Israel is on the plains of Moab, preparing to enter into the promised land. They're about ready to cross the Jordan River. And so Moses receives this word from God to give to Israel and so that it would remind them of their relationship with their God, who their God is, and therefore who they are, and therefore how they need to live before their God. Today, as we study this continuation of Israel's history, we're going to discover in this passage three encounters during Israel's wanderings that remind them of the Lord, their God's presence with them. And that's kind of just a mouthful, I know. I'm working on shortening my outline, my proposition statements, but that's the best I can do at this time. I could just say 3 points for you to know. That'd be every sermon, or almost every sermon. But three encounters. We're going to see three encounters, so three historic things that happened to Israel during their wilderness wanderings, particularly in the latter part of the wanderings, that remind the Israel that was on the plains of Moab, ready to enter, that their God is always with them. And we hopefully will remember, be encouraged to know that our God is always with us. First encounter that the sons of Israel face as they wander in the wilderness that we look at today in our passage is this encounter with the sons of Esau in verses 1 to 8. Let's read Deuteronomy chapter 2, verses 1 to 8. I'll just read the first three verses. I'll read a couple of verses, then we'll explain, Then we turned and set out for the wilderness by the way to the Red Sea, as the Lord spoke to me. And we circled Mount Seir for many days. And the Lord spoke to me, saying, "You have circled this mountain long enough. Now turn north." Remember, Israel, after the rebellion against God, and God cursed them to wander in the wilderness, rebelled again and said, "Well, no, we'll go. We will do what you said wanted us to do before." But God had already said, "No, it's too late." And they tried to go in. They were soundly defeated by the Amorites. And Israel received the discipline of their disobedience. But after that defeat, Israel learned obedience. And they obeyed the Lord's instructions through Moses to continue back toward the wilderness, toward the Red Sea, particularly the Gulf of Aqaba, that, you know, the little finger there, the right finger of that. Of the Red Sea, the very tip. And there they wandered around, it says, circled Mount Seir, the region of Edom. They kind of wandered around that area for a period of time, for many days, Moses says, but really it's years, 38 some years later. And eventually, God said, It's enough. You've circled this mountain long enough. God knows exactly the time that he has for our lives, and he knows exactly the number of years he had set for Israel here. And he, when it is time, he tells them, now turn north. Turn back north toward the promised land. The land that he had promised to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, that he promised to their descendants. And now this great nation that had come out of Egypt is the ones who would receive this promised land. This would take them as they head north through the land of Edom, also known as Seir or Mount Seir. It's a mountainous region. It's this area called Seir. And this is where the Edomites live, the descendants of Esau. We pick up in verse 4. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, and command the people, saying, you will pass through the territory of your brothers, the sons of Esau, who live in Seir, and they will be afraid of you. So be very careful. Do not provoke them, for I will not give you any of their land, even as little as a footstep, because I have given Mount Seir to Esau as a possession. You shall buy food from them with money so that you may eat, and you shall also purchase water from them with money so that you may drink. We'll stop there. The Lord God, as you can see, gives very specific instructions to Israel regarding how they're to deal with their relatives, really. Jacob's brother is Esau. And remember that they were the sons of Isaac, and they eventually went their own ways as they grew and got large. And Esau went away to Edom, the area of Edom, or Seir. And that's where he and his descendants eventually became this mighty nation that he called the Edomites. And God, in instructing Israel as how to deal with the Edomites, God knows that the Edomites are going to be afraid of Israel. Israel is a mighty nation. They're 2 million strong. Some 600,000 fighting men are at their doorstep. That's a lot. And so he knows and tells them that they're going to be very afraid. They're going to have their guard up. They're going to be ready to fight. And God commands Israel then, do not provoke them. It's kind of funny, actually. I was thinking about it. You remember Jacob and Esau, their relationship, it was really good, right? Now, you know the story. They actually had significant conflicts. Jacob cheated Esau of several times. Now God tells the sons of Jacob to not provoke the sons of Esau. Sounds like my own family. Do not provoke your brother. Do not provoke your sister. Family is fighting. And that's what seems to be happening. The tendency for brothers or their relatives, or distant relatives, but nevertheless, they're told, God tells them, do not provoke one another. Don't get into a fight with them. It's really shortly what it means. But what's more, not only says don't fight, God instructs Israel to buy food and water from Edom and Esau, to trade with them. He's encouraging trade between these two nations. And that's very normal, right? When you have two nations that have a regular trade, that generally encourages peace between nations, right? That's why we have trade, not just for necessity, but when the greater our trade partners, the more likely we generally are at peace with them. But God tells them to do that. And that's significant because think about it. Why does Israel need to trade for food when God has given them all the food they need? They have manna, the best food you could eat. They had it every day, six days of the week, and pick it up double on the sixth. They didn't need any food. In fact, Joshua chapter 5, verse 12 tells us that the food never ran out until they entered into the promised land, ate the first fruits from that land. But nevertheless, God tells them, probably for the purpose of encouraging them to have relations, peaceful relationships, to say, hey, we're not enemies. We're not here to take from you. We want to trade with you, to show their willingness to seek peace. But Edom doesn't see it that way. They don't quite grasp it that way. The parallel record of this account, if you remember our series through Numbers, we covered this passage back in Numbers chapter 20, verse 14 and 21. And there, we see Edom's unwillingness to enter into peace with Israel. In fact, they bring out their armies against Israel. They threaten to fight Israel. They say, you come our way, we're gonna fight you. I don't know about you, but someone comes to fight you, what do you normally do? Well, you can either fight or you can flight. And if you're the stronger of the two, you probably might be tempted to fight. In fact, I think many of us might choose to do that. But since the Lord specifically commanded Israel to not fight Esau, Israel withdraws, goes back south, and goes around to the east, to the wilderness around them. Now, it's quite possible that some in Israel may have questioned this instruction. Why go around when these people are coming to pick a fight with us? They come around to mess around. They're going to find out what it's like to mess with us. Why don't we just fight back? Why don't we just take their land? Now, verse 7 seems to be an answer to these types of questions. Why don't we just fight back? Why don't we just, destroy these Edomites and take their land? The Lord explains the motivation for his instructions, the reason for instructions regarding the sons of Esau in verse 7. And this is, I believe it's the key verse in the whole text, in the whole chapter. So you hear nothing, listen to verse 7. Highlight verse 7. Meditate on verse 7. And it's the truth for Israel then, it's true for God's people today. God explains the reason for why he tells them to not provoke Esau in verse 7. For the Lord your God has blessed you in all that you have done. He has known your wanderings through this great wilderness. These 40 years the Lord your God has been with you. You have not lacked a thing. God gives them a reason for not provoking and taking the land of Edom. And it's because they have the Lord Yahweh as their God. For the 40 years, the Lord, your God, he tells him, has been with you. He's never forsaken you. He's never stopped loving you. He has blessed you. And he reminds them how he's blessed them. And the fact that he's given them success in the work of their hands, all that they've done, they've succeeded. He's known every step that they've taken through the wilderness. In fact, that it implies that he's been guiding them throughout and leading them throughout. And you know he was leading because he was leading them with the pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Remember that, right? So they didn't have to think, oh, well, let's get the GPS out, figure out where we got to go. They just follow the cloud. That's how God was leading them. He has known your wanderings. He's known every single step. It would be cool if we could have a pillar of cloud. I would know, oh, that's exactly where God wants me to go. But you know, in our rebellion, we'd still go it some other way, right? Just let you know. That's what would happen. That's what I would probably do. Not only does he know, blessed us by giving, blessing the work of our hands, blessing the work of their hands, and knowing every step they've taken, leading and guiding them. But what's more, they have not lacked a thing through their wilderness wanderings, God says. These 40 years, the Lord your God has been with you. You have not lacked a thing. In our staff meeting, we're just remembering, just recalling some of the things that they didn't lack. They didn't lack for any shoes. Remember the shoes, their sandals did not wear out in their 40 years. Those are some great shoes. 40 years old shoes. Anybody have any 40-year-old shoes? Maybe baby shoes, but they don't fit anymore. It's amazing, right? God provided not only shoes and clothing and food and water. They did not lack a thing. They had clothing, and they had food, they had water. They had all that they needed. They had the Lord. Because the Lord your God, he says, has been with you the past 40 years, you've been blessed, and you've been led, and you've been provided for. That is why you can trust your God with regard to the instructions he gives you towards the sons of Esau. Though they come to provoke you, they want to attack you, I want you to, Israel, to turn the other cheek. I want you to withdraw. I want you to go the other way. I want you to give preference to your brother. Let them have this land. Your God is with you. your God is more important than this land or the possessions that these people have. And this, brothers and sisters, is Israel's God and is our God too. I know in application, I was thinking that you and I may find ourselves in situations where others may be threatening you, threatening your livelihood, threatening maybe your well-being. Maybe you're in situations where the way you want to go is blocked and you cannot go that way. You find yourself in situations where doors are closed, when opportunities seem to be slipping away. It is at those times that God may be leading you another way. And you can trust him because the Lord your God has been with you all throughout your days. Has he not blessed you? Yes. Has he not led you? Surely. Has he not provided all that you need? That and more. Yes. I know, and we all know, that God does not provide all that we want. But he does provide all that we need. And if there is something that we think that we need that God has not provided, we should probably reconsider and think about maybe that want or that need that we have is really a want. And it's an opportunity for God to test our faith, to refine our faith, that we might trust and obey the Lord even with those things. So Israel, with this reminder, trusted and obeyed the Lord. We read in verse 8 how they responded. So we passed beyond our brothers, the sons of Esau, who live in Seir, away from the Arabah road, away from Elath, and from Ezion-Geber, and we turned and passed through by the way of the wilderness of Moab. So as they turned toward the wilderness of Moab, Israel then moves from this encounter with the Edomites, the sons of Esau, to a second encounter with some other distant relatives. And in verses 9 to 23, we see this encounter with the sons of Lot. The sons of Lot. You may remember who Lot is. Lot was Abraham's nephew. Really, was in all practical purposes, he was adopted by Abraham. He was part of his family, traveled with them. But you know, Lot made a choice, and he chose to live in Sodom. And there was God judged Sodom. And only by the mercy of God there was Lot delivered. And his two daughters were delivered. His wife looked back and was turned into a pillar of salt. And through sinful relations, Lot eventually had two sons named Moab and Ammon. From these two sons, the Moabites and Ammonites descend. These are the two groups are classified as the sons of Lot. And both are encountered here in these verses. And just like with the sons of Esau, Israel is instructed to avoid, again, conflict with them. First, God gives instructions regarding the Moabites. How are they to relate to the Moabites? Verse 9 through 18. So a little longer section. Let's listen to what God says regarding the Moabites. Then the Lord said to me, do not harass Moab, nor provoke them to war. Again, we see that word, do not provoke. For I will not give you any of their land as a possession, because I have given Ar to the sons of Lot as a possession. The Emim lived there formerly, a people as great, numerous, and tall as the Anakim. Like the Anakim, they are also regarded as Rephaim, but the Moabites called them Emim. The Horites formerly lived in Seir, but the sons of Esau dispossessed them and destroyed them from before them and settled in their place, just as Israel did to the land of their possession which the Lord gave to them. Now arise and cross over the brook Zered yourselves. So we crossed over the brook Zered. Now the time that it took for us to come from Kadesh Barnea until we crossed over the brook Zered was 38 years. Until all the generation of the men of war perished from within the camp, as the Lord had sworn to them. Moreover, the hand of the Lord was against them to destroy them from within the camp until they all perished. So it came about when all the men of war had finally perished from among the people that the Lord spoke to me, saying, today you shall cross over Ar, the border of Moab. We see that with regards to this instructions of this encounter with the Moab, similar instructions are given as with Esau. Do not provoke Moab to war. Don't fight with your cousins, with your really this second ones removed, nephews, anyways, relatives, kin. And a similar promise is affirmed. God is not going to give the Moabite land to them, to Israel at all. He's not going to give them a single bit of it because God had promised it to the sons of Lot as a possession. You'll notice that most of our translations, yours, mine does for sure, but yours might as well, that verses 10 to 12 are marked off as a parenthetical note. It's believed that just like the latter part of Deuteronomy, that it was probably added by maybe Joshua or someone who finished the book after Moses had died. But significant to note is that the Moabites here were not the original occupants of this land. They had taken it, says, from the Emim. That's interesting. I mean, these are just, to us, is just names. They really don't mean too much. But this Emim means terrible ones. And they are described as being like the Anakim. The Anakim we know elsewhere in different places in the Pentateuch so far, that these were a race of giants. Race is probably not the right word, okay, but just a people, humans, I believe they were humans, that they were giant-like people. They were very tall. These people, also known as Horites, had once lived in, before they lived in this region where Moab was, they had lived in Seir. Remember Seir? That's where Edom lived. And it says that the sons of Esau had actually removed them from Seir. They were forced out there, and they came here. And then, but after coming to where Moab is, Moab came in and remove them as well. So we see there that God is revealing just through in the inspired scripture that nations come and go by the sovereignty of God. He moves people from one place to another, usually through the use of mightier nations that come along. We know this to be true even in the nation in Israel's history, do we not? They do eventually live in the promised land in Canaan, but they're eventually forced out into exile by the Assyrians and then by the Babylonians. We really just remember here that wherever nations live, they live there by the sovereign will of God. Even our nation, celebrating its 250th year this year, we live in this land, and we only live here by the sovereign will of God. We know this because in other places, like in Acts 17:26, we remind that from one man, every nation of mankind was made to live on all the face of the earth. That is Adam. Having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitations. See, God is sovereignly in control of the times and boundaries of all the nations. He's for borders. Okay, He sets the boundaries. He sets them according to his will. And no amount of giants in the land can prevent God's will from moving nations around as he pleases. And this point is similarly made again with regards to the Ammonites. I'm going to skip a little bit down to verse 19. And I'll go back to verse 13 eventually. But 19 to 23, listen to what God says regarding how Israel is supposed to treat the Ammonites. When you come opposite the sons of Ammon, do not harass them nor provoke them. For I will not give you any of the land of the sons of Ammon as a possession, because I have given it to the sons of Lot as a possession. It is also regarded as the land of the Rephaim, for Rephaim formerly lived in it, but the Ammonites called them Zamzumim, a people as great, numerous, and tall as the Anakim. But the Lord destroyed them before them, and they dispossessed them and settled in their place, just as he did for the sons of Esau who live in Seir, when he destroyed the Horites from before them. They dispossessed them and settled in their place even to this day. And the Avim, who lived in villages as far as Gaza, the Kaphtorim, who came from Kaphtor, destroyed them and lived in their place. God makes the similar, practically the same points. here with regards to the Ammonites, the other descendants of Lot. Don't provoke them. I won't give you their land. I promise to the sons of Lot. We see God just simply is faithful. He's a faithful God who keeps his promises. He keeps it to Israel, and he even keeps it to the non-Israelites, to the Edomites, the Esau, descendants of Esau, to the descendants of Lot. God sovereignly keeps his promises to everyone. What's more, not only do we saw this parenthetical statement in verse 10 and 12, we see something similar in verse 20 to 23. It's again, in a similar situation. And instead of Emim, earlier, the giants in this land, now are called Zamzamim. They too, though, are associated with the Anakim. They're great and tall like the Anakim, giants. But not only did the Ammonites dispossess them and settled in their place, but specifically we learn here that it's the Lord who destroyed them before them. So now we get a clear statement, clear affirmation that it is God who sovereignly destroys and judges nations as he wills. God can do that. He does that. And there are no amount of giants in the land that God cannot remove. As the Lord enabled Esau, Moab, and Ammon to defeat the giants, so the Lord, who is Israel's God, is able to give them the victory over the giants in the land that he has promised to them. And this would be a great encouragement to the nation of Israel as they sat on the plains of Moab across from the Jordan River, looking into this land, a land that their fathers and mothers had been afraid of because of what? Because of the giants in the land. And God just moves them along and says, no, don't bother with Moab. Don't bother with Esau. Don't bother with Ammon. I remove giants for them, and I will remove giants for you. I will go before you. I will fight for you. You need to trust in me. It's simply the promise. That's the encouragement. God is almighty, and if he gives instructions to his people, he is more than able to help them to fulfill them, no matter what giants and obstacles arise. And so with this encouragement from their God, Israel obeyed. In verse 13, we read that they crossed the brook Zered. Zered was formed the southern border of Moab, which Israel, in obedience to the Lord, crossed over. 38 years, they are reminded that 38 years had passed when their father and mother had the similar choice to cross over into the promised land at Kadesh Barnea, particularly. But they had chosen to not obey, and so they wandered. But now, after 38 years, plus the two that they had before they got to Kadesh Barnea, the generation of the men of war, those who had been disobedient, those who did not trust the Lord, those who had been afraid of the giants, those who did not obey their Lord, their God, and had rebelled against his will, had all perished except for the two. Caleb and Joshua. But God had kept his promise. He had judged Israel just as he had said he would. And now their sons and daughters are about to enter the promised land. They had protected them when they had thought our children will die. I love that reminder from just a devotional parental thought. Always worried about my kids. Are they going to live? Are they going to perish? What are they going to do? How will they survive? How will they do well? My God, who is also their God, will watch over them far better than I will. I need to trust in God. That's a free parental tip. So this time Israel obeys the Lord and goes into the cross of the brook Zered. They obey because they know this time, they remember this time, who is with them. The Lord is their God. So far, God has instructed Israel to not fight the peoples of the land that they encounter. And then changes now in their third and final encounter. Obviously, there'll be a few more encounters in chapter 3, but this is our third encounter for today. That is, they face an encounter with Sihon the Amorite. An encounter with Sihon the Amorite. And this, too, reminds us of the faithful presence of the Lord, our God, with his people. Verse 24 to 25, we read on. of our chapter, God says, "Arise, set out and pass through the valley of Arnon. Look, I have given Sihon the Amorite, king of Heshbon, and his land into your hand. Begin to take possession and contend with him in battle. This day I will begin to put the dread and fear of you upon the peoples everywhere under the heavens, who when they hear the report of you will tremble and be in anguish because of you." Just for your note, the parallel historical record of this encounter with Sihon is found in Numbers chapter 21, verses 21 to 26. And you just write that down, and you can compare it later on when you have time. But up to this point, God has been saying to them, I'm not going to give you this land, so don't provoke them. Don't provoke these people. I'm not going to give you that land. But here he says to Israel, "I have given Sihon the Amorite, the king of Heshbon, into your hand." If you know your Old Testament, you know that Sihon and Og, these two kings, Sihon, king of Heshbon, Og, king of Bashan, they go kind of hand in hand. They're significant. They are sort of markers. They're memorials. They're the first kings in the land that Israel would conquer and possess their cities and dwell in those places. And they become the reminder that it's like just like for us, the Boston Tea Party or something like that. That's the beginning of the independence and America sought many years ago. And so God, in his words to Israel, promises to put the fear of Israel upon the peoples that they would face in the land. See, God prepared the way for Israel to conquer Sihon. He says, "I'm going to put the dread of you, fear of you, in the people." Let's pick up verse 26. So after his promise that, so Moses sent messengers from the wilderness of Kedemoth to Sihon, king of Heshbon, with words of peace, saying, "Let me pass through your land. I will travel only on the highway. I will not turn aside to the right or to the left. You will sell me food for money so that I may eat, and give me water for money so that I may drink. Only let me pass through on foot, just as the sons who live in Seir and the Moabites who live in Ar did for me, until I cross over the Jordan into the land which the Lord our God is giving to us." So this Sihon, king of Heshbon, they lived on the eastern side of the Jordan River. And so just as Moses had tried to seek peace with Edom and with Moab and Ammon, he does the same thing with Sihon here. It's interesting that he does that. There's an opportunity that he strives to make peace. He offers the same arrangements that God had offered to Esau and to Moab. They're willing to pay for food and water and such things. So, again, they didn't need the food, but again, it's just a sign of goodwill. Let's offer trade, and even governments today, I believe nations still today, do that. By offering trade, and when they meet together, I just heard that the King of England and the President of our country met together, and then after the meeting, the President says, "Oh yeah, I'm going to give them a discount on the taxes on their scotch or something like that." So, oh yeah, that's how trade works. It's to build relations. They're going to give discounts and whatnot. So that's what happens. What Israel tries to do, but in this case, we see Sihon's response. Verse 30 to 32. "But Sihon, king of Heshbon, was not willing for us to pass through his land, for the Lord your God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate in order to deliver him into your hand as he is today. The Lord said to me, 'See, I have begun to deliver Sihon and his land over to you. Begin to occupy that you may possess his land.' Then Sihon, with all his people, came out to meet us in battle at Jahaz. Just as the Lord had hardened Pharaoh's heart," remember in the Exodus, "so he similarly does with Sihon, the king of Heshbon. Though Sihon remains, even as the Lord hardens his heart, Sihon is responsible for his actions. He's accountable for his actions. He leads his army out to battle against Israel, God's nation, God's people. And the Lord uses his actions to deliver him into Israel's hand. As we see in verse 33, the Lord our God delivered him over to us, and we defeated him with his sons and all his people. So we captured all his cities at that time and utterly destroyed the men, women, and children of every city. We left no survivor. We took only the animals as our booty and the spoil of the cities which we had captured from Aroer, which is on the edge of the valley of Arnon, and from the city which is in the valley even to Gilead. There was no city that was too high for us. The Lord our God delivered all over to us. Only you did not go near to the land of the sons of Ammon all along the river Jabbok and the cities of the hill country and wherever the Lord our God had commanded us. Israel, as Moses recounts from the Lord, had routed Sihon's army, captures all their cities, and utterly destroys the peoples of those cities, men, women, and children. This took place, all these things took place, because Moses mentions it twice, verse 33 and 36, because the Lord our God delivered him over to us. The Lord our God delivered all over to us. I don't know about you, but maybe you're used to reading these things, but if you think about it, in our modern day, according to our modern values and our modern sensitivities, what Israel does here is might be classified by some as a genocide today, right? And I think it's fair to ask, how can God encourage this? Why does he allow this to happen? Why does he, in fact, encourage this to happen? We know he encourages this actually to happen. This is God's instructions, because later on in the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 and 2, we see that God says, when I bring you into land and you face these seven nations, the Amorites included here, he says, when the Lord your God delivers them before you and you defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them and show no favor to them. The word utterly destroy that's used here in our text as well as in Deuteronomy 7 is the Hebrew word haram. It means to devote something to destruction. It's something that is to be under the ban. It's not to be allowed to live. So not only does God command it of the Amorites, according to Amos chapter 2, verse 9, he says, it is I who destroy the Amorite before them. God is the one who does the destruction, even though it is uses the nation Israel to do so. And what we see here is God in his holy wrath. God as a judge. God judges the Amorites, every single soul, because of their sin. And we know that we understand as Christians that God can judge sin. God can judge sinners. And whenever he wills. We learn actually of the sinfulness of the Amorites in Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 5. By the way, if I didn't say already, Sihon, the king of Heshbon, is classified as an Amorite. And he tells, in Moses, God tells Israel in Deuteronomy 9, 5, it is not for your righteousness or for the uprightness of your heart that you are going to possess this land. It's not because Israel is a great nation. It's such a wonderful, outstanding nation that they're going to possess the land. But, God says, it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God is driving them out before you in order to confirm the oath which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's because of the sinfulness of these nations. That is why God is going to destroy them utterly. The Amorites were so depraved that they worshipped their idols, their gods, by offering their children, burning them in the fire for the sake of their religion. God judged them. Not only did God judge them in this through using the nation Israel here, but he did so after great long suffering and patience with them. You notice that at the end of Deuteronomy 9:5, there's a mention in order to confirm the oath which the Lord swore to the fathers of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The promise of the land was given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob some 400 years ago, prior. And if you go back there, particularly in Genesis 15, where God ratifies Abraham's covenant, remember he tells him to cut some animals in half, and then in a dream of night he walks through, thus ratifying the covenant which was made in Genesis chapter 12. God says, I'm going to fulfill this covenant. And in that night, God reveals to Abraham that for a period of 400 years, his people, his descendants, though promised the land, would actually be enslaved in another land. We know that would be Egypt. But in the fourth generation, according to Genesis 15, 16, then in the fourth generation, they, that is the descendants of Abraham, will return here for the iniquity, and the reason why, is for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. Means that the sinfulness of the Amorites is not fully manifest yet. God is going to allow them time to repent, but to allow them to continue to choose whatever they will to choose, to worship their gods, to burn their children, to kill their children on the altar of their idols. God allowed them to do that for 400 years. I know many of us are upset that our nation and much of the world is sacrificing the children through abortion over the last 40 years. Millions have been killed. God will not be mocked. God will one day judge the nations and the peoples that sacrifice their children for the sake of their idols. That's what God does. And God is patient. God is not... He's a God who, though such people deserve God's judgment, in fact, we all deserve God's judgment, but God shows mercy. And God now, 400 years later, having delivered Israel out of Egypt, brings them to the doorstep of the Amorites. And when Sihon, the king of Heshbon, the Amorite, comes up to battle with them, God says, begin to possess the land. Begin to bring my wrath upon them, the judgment that they deserve. God has the right to judge, hopefully you understand, any nation, any people, at any time. Yet he can do so with any other nation. Remember Habakkuk? Oh, Lord, look at our people, they're so evil. What are you going to do? Well, I'm going to bring the Chaldeans. Oh, no, why are you bringing the Chaldeans? Well, don't worry, I'm going to judge them too. He judged the Amorites with Israel. You know that he would judge Israel with the Assyrians. The Assyrians would be judged with the Babylonians. The Babylonians with the Persians. The Persians with the Greeks, and so on and so forth. If we don't like God judging the Amorites, remember Genesis 6, when he judged the whole world in Noah's days. Men, women, and children, because of their wickedness. Everyone died except the eight. Because God is holy and we are all sinners, we all deserve at this moment right now God's wrath. But the fact is God has not only shown us mercy through his son, for those of us here who may not have yet believed upon Christ, God is exceedingly patient, giving you time to repent and believe upon his son for the salvation from the coming judgment. I love 2 Peter 3:9. It's a great verse. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And God desires for all, and that includes every single one of you, to come to repentance. Well, in the history of Israel, Israel's defeat of Sihon results in the very first cities that Israel would dwell in, the promised land. And it occurred because God promised Abraham this land. And their God, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, was with Israel in the battle. He delivered Sihon over into their hands. What kind of application can we find in this particular point? I know some might have in the past used this as a reasoning for going into holy war. The Crusades, for instance, right? But no, we are not called to go fight a holy war on behalf of God because of this text. This is a very specific instruction given to a specific nation, Israel, to destroy specific nations. He didn't tell us to destroy all the nations, just specific nations in a specific land, the land of Canaan. But what I see here is the big principle that God is able to keep his promises, that God is faithful to keep his promises. It may take 440 years to fulfill, but he will keep his word. We have a faithful, promise-keeping God who is with us. The greatest promise, and the greatest promise that he makes in our day is the promise of eternal life in his kingdom to everyone who believes. And again, I pray that if you have not yet believed in Jesus Christ, that you would put your faith in him today for your forgiveness of sins and your salvation. Well, let's wrap it up, conclude it. Deuteronomy 2 shows God's presence with his people, his faithful presence with his people. Despite the judgment of wandering in the wilderness, God remained with them. I know as we began with our introduction this morning, we may not know what our families were like 400 years ago or even 40 years ago, and that's okay. But we all know because of this book, we know what our divine family, the family of God looks like. And we know what our Father looks like. Through faith in Jesus Christ, we've been adopted into this family. And the God who is present with Israel in the plains of Moab is the same God who is present with us in the streets of San Francisco. We have a God who is present with us, present to bless, present to guide, present to provide, and present to fight even for us. Our task is to trust and obey. I'll leave you with a couple discussion questions. Again, I won't read them all, but you can look them up online at the short link that's up there on the top anytime throughout the week. You can look up, and hopefully they'll encourage you to reflect upon the message that we received this morning. Will you pray with me and before we prepare our hearts for communion? Father in heaven, thank you, Lord, for this time in your word. These historical events from so long ago, yet we see that the principles that we learn about you are the same still encouraging principles that we need to hear today. Thank you for being a God who is present with your people always, acting to bless, acting on our behalf. We pray that these principles, these truths that we've gleaned today, that you would help us to think through and its application to our lives throughout this week. We thank you most importantly for Jesus, the one who opens the door for us to receive mercy and forgiveness and deliverance from judgment. A judgment that we all deserve, not just Sihon and the Heshbon and the Amorites, but all of us. And we praise you and thank you that there is a way of escape through your Son, Jesus. We pray that you would cause us to love you more, to walk in obedience to you and trust in you, and wherever you lead, whatever we face, whatever obstacles, giants, questions, trials are in our lives. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Pastor.